As announced, we are in Acts 9, the paragraph from verse 23 to 31. This is a benchmark, a landmark place in the book of Acts. Here is the end of what could have been called the Acts of Paul, and beginning the Acts of Peter in verse 32, and that goes all the way to the end of chapter 12, and then is the ministry of Paul to the end of the book of Acts again. In the first part that nicknamed the Acts of Paul, is a lot more than that, because we have there the beginning of the church, which is the establishing, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the foundation or beginning of the foundation of the church growth, massive growth, very quickly, the first organization of the church and learning how to deal with difficulties, administrative difficulties. Then, all entangled into it or interweaved into this one, persecutions. Persecutions from the priests, persecutions from just about everyone around. Then persecutions from Paul, Saul of Tarsus. The first martyr was done with some contribution from Saul of Tarsus. Murder of martyring of or turning Stephen into a martyr. Martyrdom. I always said the martyrage. That's Romanian. The martyrdom of Stephen, and then Saul goes with even more energy, enthusiasm, and enlarges his field and goes to Damascus. Paul gets converted. He meets the Lord on the road, and he gets converted, and everything changes. And he's being, and that's how I would summarize his calling. Not just what we said last Sunday, but also he was, in his own words, he was apprehended by God, by Christ. He was approved or accredited by Christ through the prophecy of Ananias. And then he is also upheld by Christ in his work, and that goes on to the end of his life. He's comforted in the sense that he's confirmed, comforted. We'll look at this word towards the end of the message today. He was strengthened in his work by the Lord to the point that he says, I can do all things through Christ who puts his strength in me. So he becomes an all-weather Christian, not just a fair-weather missionary, but an all-weather Christian going to unlimited extents to the end of his life, and does that. Last week we were looking at him, amongst other things, preaching Christ and preaching Christ powerfully. The fact that was the last point of the sermon, when he is complying with God's expectation of him. And he starts preaching right away. As soon as he gets converted, gets baptized, or healed, baptized in that order, and then he starts preaching. We don't know how soon, but verse 20 says immediately he starts preaching. He preaches with power, and he increases more and more. He gains influence. We are not told anywhere as to how long did he stay, that first stay in Damascus. But he did have quite a few disciples there. I will find out that. And we see that in the first stage of the first paragraph of our message today, which is verses 23 to 25, that the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall. So he had disciples. Now, there's an interesting thing to say about verse 23. After many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. We have to see here that Luke is writing history. And Luke very often condenses the information a lot. He tells us, and there's nothing wrong between going on between Luke and Paul. Paul tells things more specifically, more punctiliary, we should say. He doesn't want to miss out much. Whereas Luke says, after many days were passed. So we can work out not how many days, but even come close to that. If we look when Paul, or check with Paul, as he's recalling his conversion in the beginning of his ministry, in that the first one is in Galatians, and we looked at those verses last week. I'll read again when he says, verse 17, Galatians 1:17, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. So we are not being told exactly what happened in Arabia. I said innocent speculations are, and I participated to that, connected to what he says, I received my gospel not from men but from Christ himself, that he spent time with Christ, and there are commentators who believe that he had kind of a Moses in the wilderness period where he received the teaching from Christ, and that is plausible. But then it's also something else. When he goes to Arabia, he doesn't go to a wilderness, going to be there with the jackals and whatever you find in the wilderness, scorpions and snakes. But when you look at the geography of the place, what that wilderness meant, it's actually, I said last Sunday, the Nabataean kingdom. All that area after the fall of Alexander the Great was sectioned and divided between different princes and kings, and kings were acting, you know, as client kings to the emperor of Rome, or kind of glorified governors, and they had their own jurisdictions. And the Nabataeans were there, and there were many Jews living there, and that kingdom actually bordered Damascus. You know where Paul is from? Paul is from Tarsus of Cilicia. Cilicia was part of the united province of Cilicia and Damascus, and somehow that one expanded over Cilicia and Syria, and that expanded over the Nabataean kingdom too. The border of King Aretas, who was the king of the Nabataeans, actually was under the walls of Damascus. Yet he had some kind of influence in there. We don't know whether he reigned over that or not. There are many opinions of that, because Damascus has changed many hands in history. They were under the Persians, then they were under the Greeks, and then from 64 AD they were definitely Roman province. So there are many, many things we can say about that. Anyway, Paul is telling us, and I'm not making it up, about King Aretas. We see in 2 Corinthians 11:32, in Damascus, be careful at the reading, the governor under Aretas the king was guarding the city of Damascus with a garrison desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. And in our text here, we read that the disciples took him at night, led him down through the wall in a large basket. So, that was in the text for today. We see how these two are connecting, these two texts. Luke was speaking more, like I said, in a condensed form, whereas Paul is telling us more punctiliary. He says a few things that happened there. But King Aretas apparently did not have direct authority in Damascus, but somehow he had a powerful influence there. But the governor under him, I want to try to plow through your memory of what happened in Egypt when Israelites were slaves to Egypt. How were the pharaohs controlling the Israelites? By organizing taskmasters from among them. By paying them, turning them into excellent traitors. And one of those was ready to betray Moses when he was defending an Israelite. Remember that? So here we have the governor under Aretas, the king. So they would have their own men in there from among the Jews. They were so-called ethnarchs. If you look at the original languages, they are ethnarchs. Which means is two words, ethnos and archaeos. Ethnarchs meaning from a certain nationality. They'll call someone which is an archon. An archon is a leader. So leaders from among themselves, a governor. That was an ethnarch. You'll find the word in here if you look through the book of Acts. Sometimes it's referred to one of the heralds as an ethnarch. He didn't have any political jurisdiction, but he could arrest people. However, Aretas could not arrest Paul directly, but through this interposed or this man, this middleman, the ethnarchs, he could arrest Paul. And that's what they tried to do to Paul. Back to the book of Acts, they tried to get Paul to arrest him there and then move him out of Damascus and hand him over to Aretas. Why? Because Aretas was in that part called Arabia also, where Paul went into the wilderness. Haraba means wilderness in the Hebrew. So he goes, Eremos, that would be into the Greek, and it doesn't say Eremos. So he goes there and he preaches the gospel, and that annoyed Aretas. Aretas was at odds with the Jews. He wasn't a nice man, but he was only appreciated by the Jews in the time when King Herod Antipas, killed John the Baptist, and Aretas actually managed to destroy the rule of Antipas, because they didn't appreciate the fact that Herod did that, and he is doing a service to the Jews. So it's a very complicated history. Like now, go in the Middle East, you see Russians have interest, Americans have interest, Europeans have interest, like extremists of Islam have interests. Israel has the interest to defend himself against all of this together. And everyone has got interests, like Russians want to keep it well with the Syrians. Americans have the same thing. They want to have a good peace in there, but they are using the Kurds. The Turks are hating the Kurds. They don't want the Russians to mix. The Turks are also part of the NATO, which is under American government. And everything is happening there. It's so complicated. You upset one, you don't know who's going to come upon you next. Because they have so many things you think is your friend because you are ally. So yeah, but my ally doesn't like me having an alliance with the other one. So it's the mess that we live in as a people of God in a world. You will never know who your enemies are, but you will really know who your brothers are. because that's a unity of the Spirit. So this is what happens there. King Aretas wanted Paul, his friends in Samaria, in Damascus, wanted to help. That somehow Paul finds out, he shares it with his brothers, with his disciples, and they haul him over the wall in a basket. I don't want you to think that they took some fish basket and put him through. That was something like it's being used even these days in big places. When we go shopping, we park the car under the shopping and then we go into a basket that takes us up to Coles level. That's a lift, okay? An elevator. So that was a means that the people were using for clean business and also for black market to put things in the city over the wall, because there were times when the city gates were closed. So that's what happened. They had something in place, something that no one would think, oh, they are going to put men over the wall with this. It was something that was being used inconspicuously. And so this is what happens to Paul. I give you this historical background just to see how the church was working, because this is the book of Acts. Is, yeah, we say the limitations, Acts of Paul, Acts of Peter, Acts of Paul, but it's all Acts of the church, Acts of the Holy Spirit in the church. We are looking at the development of the church, because at the end, here and there we have messages about the church, and the church was, and the church was, and we have the last verse here. The churches throughout all Judea and Samaria had peace and were edified, and so on. We'll get to that a little bit later. So this is what happens here. Paul was preaching in Damascus. Then he was a little bit better physically, he recovered. After a while, he goes into the wilderness, into Arabia. He makes a few enemies there, including King Aretas. Then he comes back. He comes back to Damascus, where was his residence at the time. That's where he got saved. That's where everybody kind of trusted him, because now he was revealed and demonstrated, accredited by God as a preacher, as an apostle, as an evangelist in there. He was a third income apostle because he was sent by Christ directly. He was not chosen by casting lots. Christ called him. All right. Let's go further. So now he comes back from there. They want to kill him. There is an abrupt end to this. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. And then it's silence. And it begins a paragraph which is not directly connected to this one. It's not part of the same event or an event which was flowing out of the one we just spoke about. And when Saul came to Jerusalem, we see, is nothing. We are not being told how the decision was made for him to go to Jerusalem. But in Galatians, Paul says that after 3 years, he went to Jerusalem. So we can say that there was quite a bit of time of missionary work already done. He knew that God called him to preach the gospel to everyone. And especially to the Jews, to the Gentiles, but to everyone, including the Jews. And he was very compassionate for his Jewish people. And everywhere he goes, he looks for them, he looks them up, he goes and preaches in their synagogues and places of meeting. And he goes to Jerusalem. Why is he going to Jerusalem? We're being told Paul didn't want to be a freelance missionary, or I had a card of a missionary once, missionary at large. I don't even know what that means. It's not in the Bible. But it's a missionary at large, so it's go with the flow. I haven't heard that. That would make sense, more sense if you say a drifting preacher. drifting missionary. Paul didn't want to be something like that. Paul didn't want to end up being in conflict with the Jews, because he knew that his preaching to the Gentiles is going to sooner or later cause a scandal. And we know that Peter, and we will see that in the following Sundays, Peter will have a conflict like that when he goes to Cornelius. So Peter went out of his boundary too, because he was the one in leadership to the ministry to the Jews, to the Israelites. So it's a rate of 11 to 1. 1 for the Gentiles and 11 for Israel. There is something there. Because salvation comes from the Jews. First the Jew and then the Gentile, then the Greek. So Gentile or Greek. I didn't say then Gentile and then the Greeks would be even not even Gentiles. No, I didn't say that. Now, what is going on here? Paul wanted to join the disciples. He wanted to integrate his work with that of the apostles, because he knows that Christ has anointed him. And now he understands that the time has come for the covenant with Abraham will come to its fruition. The blessing will go to all the nations. And he didn't want to be, you know, like an extra work, a new religion, one church in Jerusalem, another one here. Because Jerusalem, for all that is worth, was the center. That is where the church was born. All the apostles were Jews. And that's where the wisdom should come from, never from Rome. It doesn't matter what Augustine said. If Rome has said it, it's settled. Now, it was the apostles. So Paul really wanted, not so much to be confirmed by them, but he wanted to know that he is in the same body with them. That's a beautiful thing. It's good for us. As we are preaching, we don't believe in hierarchies and popes and presidents and archbishops and all that. They are there for the administration. Popes are the usurpers. Because they say that they are the vicars of Christ. Oh, of Peter. Peter was the vicar of Christ. That never happened. And they are the vicars of Peter, which makes them what? The vicars of Christ. So they are little Christs. It's usurping authority. Paul didn't want that. But we know that Paul never looked at Peter as the leader of Christendom. You know who tells us? Paul. He tells us again in the book to the Galatians that in Antioch, when Peter played the hypocrite, Paul is telling him, Peter, what you are doing is not nice. Now you run away from these people, but you know there's stench of ham or bacon coming from your mouth. You are eating at the same table with these people, and now that there are those Judaizers around, you want to say, oh, I'm a Jew, I don't stay with them. So, and Paul is rebuking him, and he says, yes, you are preaching the true gospel, but you are denying it in your behavior. That's my interpretation of it. You are actually disqualifying the grace, and you are giving the people a sign that they can be hypocrites. And salvation can be by works. So that's, when you look deeply into it, that's what the message was. That's what the message was. Even Barnabas was caught in that circle of hypocrisy. So he was very, very conscious of his role, of his position in the body of Christ and in the body of servants, especially anointed servants of Christ. And he goes to Jerusalem trying, and he tried to join the disciples. But they are afraid of him. They are afraid of him. And did not believe that he was a disciple. So that's telling us volumes about Paul. He's the one that expresses him in those words that we read from 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 13, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. So he doesn't blame the church for being cold and loveless. Oh, don't you believe that, you know, a man can be saved and become a servant of God, that Jesus can forgive the sins of everyone? He doesn't blame anyone. But he tried to do that. Yet God brings a man. He always has a man for something in his work. So that's again for us an encouragement, not to be discouraged when we feel being rejected. Even though we wouldn't want to make a separate group from separate entity, to put it like that. We want to be with the others, but if we feel rejected, there will be a time when God will sort that out. Barnabas, this is a man with a special unction. Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And he declared them to them how he has seen the Lord on the road. So Barnabas was well informed. Whether he traveled to Damascus, that's where he learned, or maybe he communicated with Ananias and with others. We're not sure. We're not being told. But we know one thing. Barnabas knew something, and he knew the truth. And he was ready to stand up for the men of God. It takes a man to do that. It takes a man. When everyone is against somebody, and they are maligning somebody, and they are rejecting somebody, it takes a lot of courage to say, hey, you are wrong. I know that this man is not like that. Just think about Barnabas has earned his name, Barnabas. That was not his name. The son of comfort, of encouragement, or the encourager. They called him that, they nicknamed him that. He was always the man to go there and then to be there to sort out a difficult problem. Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, meaning he was fellowshipping with them, with the disciples. He is not saying apostles. He says disciples. they no longer ran away from him or ran him out of the city. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and he did. Isn't this wonderful? Disputed against the Hellenists. Who are the Hellenists? Paul was a former Hellenist. He was one of the group that actually orchestrated the death of Stephen. And now he is doing what Stephen was doing. You see how the Holy Spirit can change, can transform a man so radically. That is beyond recognition. You can't even believe that it is, with every expression, it's too good to be true. And yet, the God in his sense of humor does that. He puts everyone to shame. Oh, this is what you think, but with me, all things are possible. And Paul is a trophy of God's grace. And he is also, if you want, a model of how God can work and transform a man from head to toe in every respect. But Paul is telling us that at least some of the apostles directly spoke with him. And he received the right hand of fellowship from them. In Galatians chapter 1, he says that in verse Galatians 1:19, 18 and 19. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. Okay, so now we know how long he stayed there. Luke is saying he was with them in Jerusalem, coming in and going out. Paul is more, again, punctiliar. He says 15 days he stayed with Peter. But I saw none of other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So James was not in the strict sense an apostle. It can be very easily misread here. We're talking about James, the author of the book of James. He became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He gained the respect. But while Jesus was alive, and at the time when Jesus chose his 12 apostles, James was not there. He didn't believe it. Think Jesus was paranoid. So believed all Jesus' siblings that he was not normal, that he's lost it. That's what they thought. Because they were strict Jews, and probably James was one very respected even by the Jewish community. Not the Christian, the Jewish community in Jerusalem. He enjoyed the respect. So they were not the lowest of the lowest families. People knew that they were out of the tribe of David. The Jews that knew their genealogy, they wouldn't make that a secret, especially if they come from the family of David. So James, the Lord's brother, said, none other apostles except James. So he saw Peter and no other apostles. But he saw James was a leader. He does not say James was an apostle here. If you read carefully, he doesn't intend that. You know, otherwise you end up with a man with two wives and a wife with two husbands if you misread the things. So, afterward I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Syria and Cilicia was that province that we were referring to in the beginning. So that includes Tarsus and that includes Damascus. And that's what happens further on. So he stayed for 15 days in Jerusalem, according to what he tells us. And he disputed against the Hellenists, verse 20. But what's happening now? They attempted to kill him. Believe me, Paul didn't forget that. In 2 Corinthians, in chapter 11, when he says that he's boasting foolishly, he says in verse 28 on the list of persecutions, beside the other things, what comes... I'm here, yeah, verse 26. In journeys often... In perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen. The countrymen would be two groups of people or one combined. He brings them into one. Now he does what Luke would do. Concentrate the things a little bit. His countrymen were both the Jews from Jerusalem and the Hellenists in Jerusalem. They are all his countrymen, and also his countrymen, wherever he was preaching the gospel, who were persecuting him. Persecutions were always started by the Jews against Paul. Not by the pagans. The first persecutors of the Christians were Jews. And this is not an anti-Semite statement, because it was Jew persecuting Jew. Okay, we are drawing towards the end of this paragraph. When the brethren found out, somehow the brethren found out that these Jews wanted to kill him, they brought him down to Caesarea. They brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. So they go and they take him from Jerusalem, take him towards the sea. Caesarea was closer to the sea. Then they put him on the water and take him to Tarsus, because there's that big curve in the northeastern corner of the Mediterranean. Tarsus is inland there, but it's also at the sea. It's close to the sea. It has a port there, a harbor. So they take him to Tarsus. He was Paul of Tarsus. He goes back home, and there he stays for a while and preaches the gospel to his own people. Now, Tarsus was not like Paul is going to a retreat. That was a huge city, a very important city. That city, I think I put a date of that city Damascus. But in AD 64, Tarsus has come under the Roman dominion, no longer under the Greeks, under the Romans. We don't know whether it was done Caesar himself. Julius Caesar, he's the one that has put his own former philosophy teacher, he's put him to be the governor of Tarsus. That man had an interesting name. I should write my notes down, which I didn't do. His teacher there was the one that brought the law that important people should become owners and have a title of owners. And when you have an owner, you could vote, you could do a lot of things. If you're not an owner, you couldn't do that. So that was established in that place. So this is probably so connected down the road in the days of Paul, which is AD, but probably it was falling in before, into that period, where his grandfather could have become the Roman citizen. And then his father born a Roman citizen and Paul born a Roman citizen. So Tarsus was a great city. He is there and he is preaching the gospel in Tarsus. He was not there to, like I said, on a holiday. And he was probably continuing running his family business. He was not a professional theologian. He was a tent maker all his life. He was working and he was preaching the word of God. Now something is happening here in verse 31. And we can look at that with smiles on our faces indeed. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. So what's happening here? The persecutions of the Sanhedrin or the others would have ended easily, dissipated. But then the Hellenists inflamed the things again, and with the execution, which Stephen started the fiercest persecution ever of the church. And Paul was at the center of that. And with the departure of the former arch-persecutor of the church, peace and tranquility comes over the church. And the church was edified. Edified is an interesting word. You can say built up, because it comes from a Roman verb, a Latin verb, edificio, which means building up, to build. Even a big building can be called an edifice, isn't it? We have it in English. That comes from the same thing, big building. That's what it means, a building. But you don't put the word edifice when you talk about a tent. So they were building stone on stone. They were built up. That's one thing. So the church needed a little bit of time to breathe and to be built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord. Now, here is something we sometimes forget these days. That we are saved by grace through faith, not of works. Therefore, we are Christian, we go to church, we even pay our Jews, we support missionaries, we do all things. But what we do with the rest of our time, that doesn't really matter. How we do business doesn't really matter. There is a verse in Corinthians that Paul is using, we are using it mostly for marriages. When a young man is asking us, is it good to marry outside the church? And what do we tell them? Do not get unequally yoked. And we say that that's not only about marriage. That was also about business. How are you doing business? How are you running your life? You cannot use evangelism for an excuse to live in filth and fellowship with people who are idolatrous and sinful people in that respect, and to enjoy the things they enjoy. So here the church was walking in the fear of the Lord. Why? And in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. So the church consolidates and multiplies. Here I want to warn you about the word comfort. Because that can be, and it has the two meanings. Comfort is something connected with peace and tranquility. Comfortable is not a bad thing. I am a creature of comfort. I like to be comfortable. I'm preaching sitting down, you see. We want to be comfortable, and that's a good thing. It's a good thing to have a good chair to sit on. Ain't that, brother? It's good to have a comfortable house, which is nice and cool in the summer, beautiful and warm in the winter. And you want to have that. A nice bed. Whenever I talk with one of my daughters, she's asking me, how is your mattress? Oh, it's very good. How is your pillow? I said, you can't buy rubbish for $300. And so I have a good pillow, I have a good mattress. We both good pillows because we both have problems with our neck, Maria and I. So we like comfort. And that is good if you can do it. But there is another sense of being comfortable. It's being careless. Being careless. In Amos chapter 6, verse 1, there is a very strong word of rebuke. I'll read it for you. I'm not making it up. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion. You know what word is that? At ease? Comfortable. Careless. In Zion, and trust in Mount Samaria. In other words, you are relying on the wrong things for your well-being. So, back to our text. The church multiplied under the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Well, I would be careful because the word used for comfort there, it's an interesting word. You know when Jesus said that he was going to send a comforter, again translated like that because there's many meanings. It's not wrong, it's one of the meanings. It's the Holy Spirit, Parakletos. And here it's the Paraklesia. It's the word that is under the comfort of the Holy Spirit. But that does not necessarily mean Holy Spirit puts them to with their heads on a comfortable pillow, and from now on there's no more persecution, we don't do anything. It's happened. In Eastern Europe, it happened in Romania, when the church was growing during the persecution, during communism, was not growing numerically so fast, but was strong, so strong that it led to the fall of communism. By the grace of God, of course. Then the freedom came, and after the revolution, about a year or two later, I asked my brother there, and I said, how are things now with the church? Well, how to say, he says, every word of God is fulfilled. The first will become the last, and the last will become the first. So a lot of people have lost their womb, have lost their interest, and now everyone is at ease in Zion. If you do that, the church will not multiply. So the church was growing in strength, and the church was also going numerically. They were in the fear of God, and the Holy Spirit was not just energizing them, stay away from that word, was urging them, empowering them. You know why I'm saying urging them? Because this is how God works. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you know, my favorite chapter from the epistles of Paul, we see here in verse 20, 2 Corinthians 5:20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, and as though God were pleading through us. God doesn't plead. God urges. It's the same verb, the same root word like we have here, in comfort of the Holy Spirit, emboldened by the Holy Spirit, urged by the Holy Spirit, encouraged by the Holy Spirit, moved forward by the Holy Spirit. They were multiplied. They worked. They worked hard. They were not indifferent to the world around where the people were dying in sin. They were working to spread the glory of Christ's name. They were very limited in their theology. You know what Paul says? I didn't come to you with Sophia Logu, with the majestically combined words, with the wisdom of words. That's what it means. Sophia Logu is there in Corinthians. For I wanted to know nothing else among you but Christ and Him crucified. That was the key foundational thing for calling to apostleship. Christ was crucified, He rose again, and He went to heaven, and He's there, and He'll come back. That was the gospel. He died for our sins. Or I'm not saying the other things are not important. There is no ballast in the Bible. Everything is interesting. Anything is important. Everything is important there. But this is foundational. This is foundational. And they were preaching that. They had to be witnesses of the resurrected Christ. And He saw the resurrected Christ. That was a condition the apostles recognized in Acts chapter 1 when Peter calls for someone to take Judas's place. We know that. And Paul did that in his preaching. And now that the persecution was down, so sometime it had to stop. The Jews stopped it, but the Romans didn't give up. And from time to time, there were waves and waves and waves of persecution against the church. All over the so-called Roman Empire, Christians were persecuted. And then there were some years of peace after Constantine the Great. And then after that came the persecution of the institutional church against everyone who would want to be strictly tied up with the gospel, nothing else. They were often called heretics and that, and we know about them. One day probably we should have a church history message with, and I can give you that line with how other Christians existed outside the institutional church. And but that's a subject for another time. And then came the Inquisition, the Reformation, and all the other things. Like in the Inquisition started before Reformation. It was Torquemada, a Spanish philosopher, teacher, monk, who put the foundation of the Inquisition. He was a Dominican monk. I can tell you this. This is a big rabbit, but let's chase it. The Dominicans were monastic order founded by a guy called Dominic. He was an officer in the army, but then he got sick of being a soldier. He didn't want to be a soldier anymore, and he went and became a monk. And he didn't like what he saw there: disorder, debauchery, all the sinfulness, all the bad things. He was—he had a good reason at heart, and he said, "Every monastery, every monastic settlement has to be organized according to military rules. And those who not submit themselves should be executed. And they were getting baptized. But when they were getting baptized, they would keep the right arm out of the water. Why? Because they wanted to have the freedom to use that arm to carry the sword and kill all those who are not fighting according to or living according to their rules. And so came that order, and Torquemada is coming out. I think it was Thomas of Torquemada. You can look it up if you want. You'll find information about him even on Google if you want. He was the one in the 15th century, before Luther, before the starting of the Reformation. He already was killing Christian and anyone who would dare oppose that what they were teaching. So that's how the Inquisition started. And he was the first grand inquisitor of the Inquisition. The first one. So I gave you this. It's good to know these things. Because it's never good to think that the church has always had peace and tranquility all over, and that the church was calling the shots. That which was calling the shots in kingdoms and empires was the institutionalized church, not about the true body of Christ. What those who were so proud that only the priests and the leaders, the archbishops, were considered to be the church. The others will have only what they were offering them. Had no rights to say anything, but only the right to do what they are told. And that was it. They were calling, they were anointing kings and threatening kings with excommunication if they don't listen in that. But the true church of God existed throughout that and in spite of that. And it merged victorious. And it's existing even today. Even today. But not in comfort, living comfortably without any care, without carefulness, at ease in Zion, and trusting in the powers that be. So this was Paul. And this is the beginning of the church too. The church was born in the midst of struggle. It continued in the midst of struggle. And those who faithfully served the Lord were always hated by the world and never really accepted. That's what Jesus said, the great, great, greatest prophet of them all. The world has hated me, they will hate you also. They persecuted me, they will persecute you also. So that's what we know, and that's what it will be. So at the end of Paul's persecution, and then his departure even from Jerusalem, the church all over Israel, including Judea, Jerusalem, Samaria, well, all Judea, Samaria, and the whole of the country, even Galilee, they had peace, and they were edified. The church was built up, consolidated on the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what that means to us, we will see tonight when we are talking about being judged by the light. May the Lord help us to understand this, that what we have, we receive so comfortably now, was won on in the midst of persecutions and on the knees of prayer. And studying the Word of God and nothing else. May the Lord help us to be faithful followers like that. And not be put off by any obstacle, by any problem, by anything that we can call bad and violent. And keep going on serving the Lord. To use a good English saying, keep on keeping on. And when the going gets tougher, the tough get going. Amen.